just need the copies. I'm making copies.
What's that?
Making copies of these.
Okay.
Of this, and then I have them.
Oh, thank you. Good. Edward Hope. Are you making copies right now?
Yeah.
Okay.
I was trying to do it during last class, but...
Oh, that's all right.
Down the copiers, so.
Okay.
The way it goes, you leave it to itself.
The copier knows
yes.
When you need something.
Yes.
Thank you. All right, let's go ahead and get started with our class on the early medieval age of church history.
He didn't get a text last week.
Oh, you didn't?
I wouldn't advise using mine.
You know what? I don't have mine with me.
I don't think I have an extra with me. I'll bring it next week.
I can make a copy of that.
Sorry about that. I thought you were taking it also. There you go.
It's a take home.
All right, last week we moved up through history to 1054. We want to walk back for a moment here and define the medieval age and then move into the split between the Eastern Church and the Western Church and cover monasticism, or the monasteries and their influence on the Catholic Church, as well as the Crusades. History basically can be divided into three ages. Classical age essentially runs from, depending on how you view the beginning, many view the beginning with the Greek Empire. It runs to the fall of Rome in 476 AD. It's usually deemed antiquity or the classical age. From the fall of Rome to the Renaissance, 14th century, is usually deemed the medieval age, also the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. And then beginning with the Renaissance, forward to our time, modern age. There are other ways to divide history. Generally speaking, you can hack into three segments, the classical, the medieval, and the Renaissance. The medieval age then, as we look at it, is defined on one side by the fall of Rome, and defined on the other by the Renaissance. The Renaissance essentially being a return to the classical age, and which emerged in Florence, Italy in the 14th century. We're looking at this section right here, bookended by the fall of Rome and the Renaissance. The fall of Rome in 476 was slow in coming. The empire had been in decline for some time in various states. Revived briefly under Constantine when he moved the capital of the empire to what is now Turkey, Constantinople.
But in 476, the last emperor of Rome fell to the barbarian hordes. The invasions came from principally the Germanic tribes, Slavic tribes in Europe. And if you read German history or Slavic history, they call it migration. But if you read the history of Spain or Italy, they call it invasion. So it depends on whether you see the barbarians from the north coming as migrating or invading as to whether they are coming or going. And there are a lot of reasons for the migration or the invasion of the Germanic tribes, the Goths, south, eventually sacked Rome and replaced government. One reason is the Huns were wreaking havoc in this direction, and so some historians cite first the movement of the Huns into Europe, which forced the Germanic tribes into Spain and Italy, bringing about the fall of Rome. I have a map in your notes of the Germanic invasions from 378 to 439 are the dates. And you can see the various Germanic tribes, where they went. But for our purposes, the Empire of Rome fell in 476 A.D., Romulus Augustus deposed by a German chieftain. For all intents and purposes, and the Western Roman Empire was finished. The Western Empire and the Eastern Empire, the West and the East, had been slowly pulling apart for centuries. And the Eastern being defined as Constantinople, the Western being defined as Rome. I have a map in your notes on the religious divisions of Europe in 1096. You can notice on that map the distinction between Eastern Greek Christianity and Western Roman or Latin Christianity. But this pulling apart had been happening for some time. There were differences in culture, in language. There were differences in history. There were also doctrinal differences about the use of icons, images, as we discussed last week. There was a difference in the dating of Easter. There's a difference in the view regarding use of unleavened bread in the Eucharist, which prompted the formal separation when Pope Leo IX gave a document of excommunication to the Patriarch of Constantinople in 1054. So that is what formally marks the division between the East, the West, the Greek Orthodox in the East, and the Roman Catholic in the West. This had been a long time coming. The empire had been divided anyway between the East and the West. But the formal separation occurred in 1054. So there was a difference then between Eastern Christianity and Western Christianity. The Eastern being sometimes called the Byzantine from 610 forward. The Byzantine Empire and the Western, the Roman, the Latin Empire, Christianity, and the difference became distinct
gradually over a period of time. When these Germanic tribes came south, they came not as pagans hostile to the church, but they came as converts, because Rome had sent missionaries and converted these Goths, these Germanic tribes. And so when they invaded, they brought with them their own form of Christianity. How do you suppose the Christianity that the Goths brought to Rome when they invaded differed from the pure Roman Catholic form practiced in Italy? Do you suppose it was different?
Did they still fall under the leadership of the Pope?
Technically, but they were so... Yes, they did. Yes, they did. Mm-hmm. See, when the Roman Catholic Church sent missionaries into this field, the Germanic tribes, and made converts, sometimes by force, then these Germanic tribes had a form of Christianity. When they then invaded in 476 and populated the area, they brought a brand of Christianity that was distinctively theirs.
More like philosophical?
Well, it was mixed with a lot of superstition and magic. Anytime you go in a mission and convert people from a different culture, the way they practice their Christianity is going to have certain identity markers retained from that culture. You understand? In other words, if you go to worship at a church in Africa this Sunday, there will be some differences between worshiping there and here at Flatwoods. What will those differences be? Well, they will be cultural, right? Their dress will be different. They will meet in a different kind of building. Their songs, their language will be different. And since they have to canoe 5 hours to get there, they probably won't meet again Sunday night at 6 o'clock like we do. There will be some differences. And those differences are identity markers that are held over from their culture. In the same way, when these Goths were converted by missionaries coming from Rome, they were converted to Christianity. However, they had their own culture and manner and civilization. So the Christianity bore certain marks from their culture, and some of those were the magic and the superstition. So when they invaded Rome in 476, they brought this brand of Christianity with them, and it brought with them also an injection of superstition and magic into Catholicism.
They didn't have a problem invading Christians.
No. Right. They came as Christians, but they were invading Christians, right? But you know, the Germans and the Slavs would say it was a migration, not an invasion, but they migrated with their swords. So however you view it. The point being, when they came to the Roman Catholic Church, they brought to...
So you're trying to say that like a lot of the modern day Catholic rituals and things that they have...
Some of the superstition comes from that, yes.
Some of their items and their articles and could possibly have come from some of this?
Yes. That is, they brought, to use a word, a contaminated form of the Catholic religion to the church. Which made it then, obviously, distinct from the Eastern Catholic Church, right? Because what happened here didn't happen here. So the Eastern Church was insulated from the invasion of the Goths
and that experience. Therefore, Eastern Greek Orthodox Christianity over time was distinct from Western Roman Catholicism, in part because of the marks made by the Germanic invasion in 476 and the a pure Roman Catholic would probably say the pollution brought by the Goths. So the east-west split was a long time coming. It came in 1054 formally, but this distinction between the Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church in a worldwide sense still exists yet today. Now then, what happened, which helped or which preserved some of the more redeemable features of the Catholic Church was the emergence of monasticism, the monasteries. The monks, monasticism, the monasteries.
I was always wondering where the monk thing came from, and the monastery came from the monasticism.
That's kind of, if that's how you pronounce it, that's the term for the movement, okay. Yes. And then the monks were in the monasteries. Monasticism is a religious way of life marked by withdrawal from the world to pursue spiritual work. Now, it combines kind of two ideas. One is withdrawal, like a hermit, and the other is denial, like an ascetic. Right. And by ascetic, I mean a self-denial
from worldly pleasures.
And by a hermit, I mean a withdrawal from society. Both of these kind of married together form the philosophy of the monasteries. Now, before Christianity, the notion of self-denial or asceticism and withdrawal, the lifestyle of a hermit, was in existence. That is, these two philosophical ideas of denying self and withdrawing from the world were around before Christianity. Buddhism in the East had its version of the monasteries. The Jews had a sect called the Essenes, who withdrew, and depending on whose version of the Essenes you read, they may have been ascetics, practiced asceticism. And the Greeks had the Cynic philosophers who practiced both withdrawal from society and asceticism, and also the Gnostics to some degree practiced this. In fact, in your New Testament, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, he talks about the heretics at Colossae who are promoting a neglecting of the body. That's Colossians 2, 23. So this notion of neglecting, why would you neglect the body? Why would you not bathe or even inflict wounds or force yourself to eat a diet of just garbage? The more you suffer in the flesh, you can intensify your pleasure, your gratification in the spirit. That is the philosophy of asceticism. You neglect the body to magnify and privilege and help your soul.
Or not to satisfy the flesh, like it says in here.
Yes, yes, not satisfy the flesh. And so these two, mistreatment of the body and withdrawing from the world, the ascetics and the hermits, were before Christ. Now, you could see how Christianity would lend itself to these two ideas, because didn't Jesus teach to deny yourself? Didn't he say, if anyone would come after me, let him? Luke 9:23.
Fasting and things like that.
What's that?
Practice of fasting and stuff, even though it's not hurtful, it is a denial. You know.
It is, yes. So the discipline of fasting as a Christian exercise lends itself to this notion of asceticism. Now, understand, you remember, Jesus drew a distinction between him and John and said, essentially, John is the ascetic. He's the one who denied himself. He's the, you know, in Matthew 11, 18 and 19, essentially Jesus said, you called me a drunk and John a kook. John withdrew from society, and I mingled with the tax collectors and sinners. There's a distinction between us, but we're both the same because we're both for the kingdom. You understand the argument he made in Matthew 11. Historically, then, you could argue that John, not Jesus, was the one who was the monk, to speak, the ascetic, the hermit. Nevertheless, you could understand then how it was predictable that Christianity would embrace a form of asceticism and the lifestyle of a hermit, and this manifested itself in the monasteries.
When John didn't manifest as a hermit, the hermit stayed by themselves and such, and John did not do that.
Well, he withdrew to the desert, and the people came out to him. So, someone could make the case.
Well, he also talked to Herod.
Yeah, he did.
So, I mean, he wasn't withdrew too much on that part.
Right. The, officially, the Christian version of the monastic way of life sprang up in Egypt in the 3rd century. It's defined by these three disciplines which focus on self-denial. Poverty, a vow of poverty, not chase riches, because riches pleasure the flesh. Celibacy, not married, because the married lifestyle pleasures the flesh, and obedience. Now, aside from the existing environment and the philosophies of asceticism and withdrawal, there were a couple of other factors involved in the emergence of the Christian monasteries. One is the conversion of Constantine. When Constantine in the 4th century converted to Christianity and essentially made Christianity the religion of the empire, it was, in a sense, it was the world embracing Christianity. So to react to the state, the empire embracing Christianity, there were Christians who said, that's not the brand of Christianity I want. And so that also motivated the withdrawal from society to create a different form, different brand, different kind of Christianity, distinct from the popular, worldly, secular Christianity that some saw in Constantinism. And also, when Constantine made Christianity the former religion of the empire, there were no more martyrs. Right? You didn't die for your faith. So a vacuum was created for those who were really enthusiastic and really pious. Those kinds of Christians who were really serious about Christianity. Where would they go? Well, they went to the monasteries, where they withdrew and they practiced the disciplines of poverty and celibacy and extreme obedience to define a purer, more pious form of Christianity. Now, in his book on church history, Everett Ferguson has a quote, page 65, I've got in your notes, second bullet under monasticism, much of the vital spirit and genuine piety of the church went into monasticism. Moreover, much of the ancient intellectual heritage was preserved through the Middle Ages by the monks in the monasteries. They spent time copying the scriptures. So they served a purpose in the preservation of scripture by the copying work done by the monks in the monasteries. If, you know, if there was a soul, if the Catholic Church historically had a soul, that soul was located in the monasteries. The visible institutional Catholic Church was fallen, corrupt, immoral through the Middle Ages. So whatever was pious, redeemable, or worthwhile about the Catholic faith, if you let me use that language, was found in the monasteries. And almost every crisis spawned or bred a new monastic order, a new group who would form a monastery. And I have in your notes in the third bullet, there are famous monks from the 3rd century forward, and also the Franciscans, the Dominicans, and the Jesuits are the three probably most famous historical orders of the monastic orders.
Would this be considered the medieval ages?
Yes. Yes, this is the Middle Ages.
So this is
the Dark Ages, or the...
At this time, the Catholic Church is forcing people, they're Catholicizing everything.
Yes. Yes, they are.
Okay. So then did convents come in much, much later, where the nuns would...
Yeah, convents basically were female monks.
Right.
Yes.
Also, that I didn't nunneries.
Know. Nunneries, yeah. Those were women who took a vow of poverty and a vow of celibacy.
A lot of these, the same. So.
Yes. And whereas the men, for the most part, spent time copying scripture, the women, for the most part, spend time helping
charity,
the disease, the poor.
Hospitals.
Yes.
Did you realize we have there's a monastery in Wayne County, West Virginia?
Oh, is that right? Didn't know that.
I found that out the other day. I do volunteer work in Belfont, and one of the ladies that works with me on that, she is Greek Orthodox.
Oh, okay.
And I saw one of these fellows running around Sam's up there real quick. I mean, he's moving on.
Yeah.
And had long hair, and I thought maybe it was a Greek Orthodox priest. And she said, "Oh no, that's the
Russian
monastery up in Wayne County."
Yeah. Russian Orthodox, I think. Our pipeline runs by it. They said they were going to take me out there. And
Russian.
I think the Russian
Orthodox. Yeah, and the Russian Orthodox, you know, has its center of gravity in the Eastern Greek Orthodox Church, mm-hmm. because you know when the Eastern Church evangelized or sent missionaries, they went to northeastern Europe, to Bulgaria, Russia. And so the Russian Orthodox Church has its DNA is in the Greek Orthodox Church. And there was a slight difference between the monasteries in the East and the monasteries in the West. The monasteries in the West tended to be more connected, more plugged into society. The monasteries in the East tend to be more withdrawn from society. And the engagement of the monasteries in the West was a distinctive feature of the Western monasteries as opposed to the Eastern ones, which tend to be more disconnected from society. Now, there was a fluid relationship between the Catholic Church and the monasteries. The monks were Catholics. They held to the Catholic Church, the doctrine, the practices. They submitted to the papal authority. But at times, given the particular monastic order or the particular pope, they may resist or try to reform some elements of Catholicism that a particular monastic order saw as abusive or out of line.
Does the Greek Orthodox Church have a pope, per se?
Does it have a pope?
Like the Roman Catholic Church?
No.
No.
No. The only pope right now in modern time is the...
Well, come on, equivalent.
They called them something else. It was a patriarch, or it was
patriarch
a,
was the term.
Was that what it's called?
Yes, patriarch? And I only know that because when Pope Leo the IX gave his document of excommunication, he gave it to the Patriarch of Constantinople. Yeah.
For all intents and purposes, I think that was about equivalent to a pope.
Yes.
On the eastern side.
Eastern side. I don't think that. They're organized that way today. This fluid relationship then between the monasteries and the Catholic Church existed and ebbed and flowed from pope to pope, from generation to generation. The relationship then. The Catholic Church, as was mentioned, had throughout the Middle Ages, their perhaps distinctive feature was the coercion of everybody to become a Christian. And essentially that had its roots in a few things. One, when Constantine became a Christian, he was both emperor, head of the Roman state, and a Christian. And there was a marriage then eventually by the popes of the rule of the church and the rule of the state, and there was no distinction. There was no separation between church and state, because this is the way the popes enforced Christianity upon the whole. A couple of classes ago I mentioned how in ancient Babylon, you remember your stories from Daniel, how the king put the image out on the plain, and he forced all of his subjects, all the kingdom, was to come and bow down to that image. And what was the intent? You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that story? What was the king trying to do? Politically, what was he trying to do?
Total dominance.
Total dominance. He was trying to create unity, right?
Yeah.
Everybody has to bow down to this image. In fact, if you don't, what?
You die.
You die. Under threat. Right?
Yeah.
That was the religion of the Babylonian state. Was, here's the image, you bow down, or you get thrown into the furnace, or you get thrown to the lions, or death by the sword.
Or at least the rulers, and those at high official rank, had to, right?
Yes.
I mean, not absolutely everybody in the realm, but...
I think he called all of the only term I can remember is satraps, governors, yes.
Captains, judges, treasurers.
There you go. It was
anybody of high rank.
Yeah. Regardless of your religion, regardless of the religion of your family, your ethnicity, doesn't matter. You come, your race, it doesn't matter. You come, and I'm enforcing unity by this statute. So there was no chance of there being a society where there were some who were bowing down to the god and some who weren't. Everybody was the same.
I got a question.
Uh-huh.
Okay. The coercion that you talked about was very vivid back then.
Mm-hmm.
And very visible. Do you think that still goes on today in our world, but in a more subtle way?
Especially to the children.
You mean by whom?
Catholics.
The Catholics are still governed by this same principle.
Oh, yeah.
Which caused them to enforce their religion by the sword. And so, without the sword, which they can't do now for other reasons, they still follow through on their mission to enforce it, but using different methodology.
Are other religions allowed in Rome? In Italy? Yeah.
In what?
Like in Italy or Rome, like all that area that the Catholics own. Are other religions allowed? Or is it mandatory Catholicism?
They weren't. It was mandatory Catholicism.
Well, some of it today. I'm just asking for today.
Oh, today? Yeah, it's allowed. But in the Middle Ages, it wasn't. Because from Constantine forward, the popes eventually acquired this authority to enforce Catholicism upon everybody.
It eventually led to them becoming a state within a state.
Yes, it did. Now, you remember the old story in Numbers 25 when the Jewish man had the Moabite woman and he walked in front of the camp and took her into the tent. What was done to that man?
Spear.
Why?
Breaking the law of God.
He was a heretic, right?
Yeah.
You didn't have a choice. Under the old covenant, when you're traveling with the tribes, you didn't have a choice. You serve Jehovah God, or
pay the consequence.
Exactly. And in Babylonian Empire, you didn't have a choice. There's the image. You bow down to it. Now, in Christianity, we have a choice, right? But the way the Catholic Church operated is you did not have a choice. It was up to the Pope through his minions to enforce all, even by a sword.
In a sense, you had a choice. You either do it my way or
right.
The price.
Exactly. Yes. And this authority, this philosophy by the Catholic Church that you're either Catholic or you're dead was under it theologically by Augustine. Augustine, whom we've talked about as a church father, he wrote in defense of this practice by the Catholic Church, which the Pope and his minions could enforce Catholicism by the edge of the sword. And the way he argued it from Scripture, right, is a variety of ways. Do you remember the parable of the wedding banquet? When the man has the feast prepared, invites, they don't come. What does he say? Go out to the hedges and
compel.
So there is, when Augustine, the scriptural precedent to compel. You either come willingly at the invitation, or we will drag you and threaten you by the edge of the sword. And so in Augustine's idea of the church, you have both Sarah Christians and Hagar Christians. He used this as an allegory. Sarah was Abraham's wife willingly. Hagar is a slave. They're both the wife of Abraham. Same way, the Catholic Church contains two kinds of Christians. Those who are there willingly and those who are coerced, dragged there by the edge of the sword. This was the theology of Augustine that he used to underwrite biblically the practice of the Catholic Church to go out and in the mission field and say, you will submit to this teaching or we will take your head off.
Well, the Bible talks about, you know, the higher or the authority do not bear the sword in vain.
And
well, if the church is the authority.
And that is exactly how the Catholic Church viewed it. They did not understand a distinction between state and church because of the experience of Constantine. Right?
The question is, if the church was the governing or the state or had control of the state, there's no scripture against the state being Christian. What if the state had a law, if you weren't Christian, you were put to death?
This is essentially the medieval age, what you're describing.
But would that be, I'm not saying that we go to that, but would that be wrong if the state has the authority to set laws?
Yes, because Christianity is distinct from the religion of the Babylonian Empire and even Judaism in this. It allows for a heterogeneous composite of a community. That is, you get to choose. Christianity is the most tolerant philosophy because it's shocking. In our age, we are called intolerant when in fact, Christianity, if you don't want to obey the gospel, you don't have to. You go your own way. We're not going to force you. However, doesn't our American generation, in a way, try to arm twist by political correctness and otherwise us into believing a certain way about
yes.
homosexuality and other issues? Absolutely it does. So who is intolerant here? Christianity, distinct from world religions, the religion of Jesus is tolerant. Now the Catholic Church wasn't because of its corruption. Because it yes, Mark, sorry. I've been running past you for him.
I think Caleb's question does bring up a point. If you're given this background since Constantine and you're functioning like they did in the Old Testament as a theocracy, only you don't really have God behind you.
Absolutely, yeah.
You know, it's very easy for us to look back in hindsight.
Yes.
But if you were ruling, what laws would you make? You know,
yes.
And what laws would you enforce? Because I'm sure that all of us agree on general things, but when you get into more specific, like, for instance, we all here would agree that the church has, the government has the right to execute people, right? But for what crimes? You know, are you going to get into doctrinal matters? Are you going to, if there's anybody's if there's suspicion of adultery, are you going to kill people?
Was that wrong
for that? Questions along that line where you might think it'd be good and you can see that it's the truth from scripture, would we have been that careful?
Yeah.
You know, and tolerant of things that we considered false doctrine if we were in power and had the rule?
Looking back, it's easy to wonder how in the world could they be so deranged that they would go out and in a Christian mission setting compel people to be baptized at the edge of the sword. Outside that bubble, it's hard for us to follow and connect the dots with that kind of deranged reasoning.
Yeah.
However, inside the bubble, when the church is the state and the state is the church and it has the sword and it has the right to use the sword, which was granted by the Pope, passed down at the local level to the magistrates and the knights, could use the sword at their discretion for the Holy Church. Inside that bubble, that reasoning wasn't so irrational and insane because these were smart people. Augustine was not a dummy.
Look at the growth factor it created.
It did. Yeah. It did grow.
Have you ever thought about, you know, all the corruption in the world? You ever thought, well, if I had my own little island, I'd go and make, you know, the church would be the only church. How would you make rules and regulations to the point to where you wouldn't have to execute people or ship them off of your island.
Yeah, and you know, I think there's a reason why God established the authority of the home, the authority of the church, the authority of the state. There are boundaries. For example, you're talking about confusing the boundaries between the state and the church.
Well, can a Christian run for state?
Yeah, but you know, there are boundaries between the home and the church. In other words, I'm the father of my two daughters. And there are decisions I make at my discretion about my two daughters that are none of anybody else's business. Because there are boundaries there with my home. Mm-hmm. Right?
Right. Even shouldn't set a bedtime for...
Exactly. Even with the church. All right? And I'm not trying to, you know, disparage any of my brethren at Rome. But they have... It's none of their business about some of the decisions I make with my daughters, because I'm their father. Right? There's that boundary there between the authority of the home, the authority of the church. In the same way, there's a boundary between the authority of the church and the authority of the state that I believe ought to be maintained. And with the Middle Ages and the Catholic Church, it was not, there was no boundary there.
They broke the boundary down.
Exactly, it was broken down. And so, for that reason, they imposed their rule by the sword.
In my mind, it almost seems that if somehow there was enough peace and everybody turned, you know, was Christian, that the state became as, you know, God would have it, as far as, you know, believing the truth. it would almost have to lean towards the way the Catholic Church leaned. You'd almost have to enforce Christianity if the state was religious.
Yeah.
Well, we are dealing with church history, and we know historically that's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church did through the Middle Ages.
I just can't think of a way that the church becoming even, you know, the state becoming even the true church just looks like a terrible idea.
Yeah.
Because there's no good way to make that good.
Yeah. Now, eventually, in what happened historically is what the Germanic tribes, the Goths, did to the Western Church, the Muslims did to the Eastern Church. When the Muslims invaded the Eastern aspect, the eastern portion of the empire, Constantinople called upon Rome for help, and the result was the phenomenon called the Crusades. I have a map in your notes, I believe, that shows you the various where the religious divisions of Europe. That also has on it the various Christian crusades, the holy wars. Now, this had three purposes. One purpose was political. There was a certain motive to want to unite the East and the West again, Rome and Constantinople. There was the idea in Rome that if we can rescue the eastern half from the Muslims, then maybe we can forge a marriage again and have a unified empire. There was a political motive. There was an economic motive, because the holy war and the activity of the Muslims disrupted trade on the Mediterranean Sea, trafficking back and forth of the goods from the East coming to the West. There was an economic component to the Crusades. We need to restore free trade and get the Muslim pirates off the Mediterranean. There was also a religious component, of course, and that being to let the Christians control the Holy Land again, because the Muslims had control. And also to compel the Muslims to become Christians by the edge of the sword.
It also makes good war sense to make a stand with as much power as you can than to be taken little by little. Because where are the Muslims, or were the Muslims going to stop? They weren't going to.
Right. No. In fact, they had either made inroads into Spain. Right. So the Christian Crusades were the response of the Roman Catholic Church to the influx of Islam into the eastern part of the empire. It had political, economic, and religious motives. Over time, of course, Constantinople fell to the Muslims in the 15th century. So the Western Roman Empire was not able to prevent Constantinople from falling to the Turks, the Muslims, in the 15th century. However, eventually, Christianity halted the influx of Islam and flourished because of the Renaissance. The Muslims did not experience a Renaissance because Sharia law basically locked them in and made them socially static. There was no Renaissance among the Muslim peoples, which is why, for a large measure, today, when you see Muslims on the news, you think, how can they be so backward? It's as if they're locked back into the 10th century. It's because socially, in many ways, they are still locked into the 10th, 11th century. They didn't experience the Renaissance as it was experienced in Europe. And additionally, besides that, what also happened in the 16th and 17th centuries regarding economics is that the explorers of the Europeans, they found other ways to get to the goods of the East besides going through the Muslim-controlled sea traffic ways of the Mediterranean. What I mean is, this is just a small portion of the map. In the Middle Ages, the only way to get here was through the Mediterranean Sea. But eventually Magellan's going to sail around the tip of Africa and find another route to the east to bring the goods of the east to Europe that way. So the Muslims essentially become bypassed and locked in socially and economically. And Western Europe is allowed to experience the innovative and creative Renaissance, which allows them to evolve culturally, unlike the Muslim communities in the East.
But now that the Catholic Church has stopped crusading, the Muslim religion is starting to swell up.
In Europe, it is, yes. This helps to fill out our understanding between about the early medieval age. Next week, we're going to look at the late medieval age and some of the precursors to the Reformation. I want you to look at the quote I have in your notes about the medieval age. Kind of gives us a good definition, or it offers an accurate profile of the thinking during the medieval age. I found this quote in a book I read to prepare for this class called A World Lit Only by Fire by William Manchester. And he says this, and this is to define the Middle Ages. And this is helpful because it's hard to mentally shift gears and think like a medieval person would think, because we are enlightened. We are 2011. We have cell phones and laptops, okay? They didn't. And it's hard to imagine being locked into a certain way of thinking and have your world be so small. But this excerpt gives a good profile. As medieval men crippled by 10 centuries of immobility, 10 centuries being essentially the 4th century to the 14th, the Middle Ages, they viewed the world through distorted prisms peculiar to their age. Now, we all have distorted prisms through which sometimes we view the world. But he says, in all that time, nothing of real consequence either improved or declined. That's why during the period 4th century to the 14th century, there's not a lot of things happening. Think of all the inventions we've had in the last 50 years. 50 years ago it was 1961. They hadn't even been on the moon yet. Think of all the inventions in 50 years. Yet for 10 centuries, there was essentially nothing. Except for the introduction of water wheels in the 800s and windmills in the late 1100s, there had been no inventions of significance. No startling new ideas appeared, no new territories outside Europe had been explored. Because the world was flat, if you go too far, you'll sail off the end. Everything was as it had been for as long as the oldest European could remember. The center of the Ptolemaic universe was the known world. Europe, the Holy Land, and North Africa on its fringes. The sun moved around it every day. Heaven was above the immovable earth, somewhere in the overarching sky. Hell seethed far beneath their feet. Kings ruled at the pleasure of the Almighty. All others did what they were told. Jesus, the Son of God, had been crucified and resurrected. His reappearance was imminent, or at any rate, inevitable. Every human being adored him, the Jews and the Muslims being invisible. During the 1436 years since the death of St. Peter the Apostle, 211 popes succeeded him, all chosen by God and infallible. The church was indivisible, the afterlife a certainty, all knowledge was already known, and nothing would ever change. That's the mindset of the medieval man. And in that mindset, you are locked into that bubble, the medieval bubble, but it is burst by the Renaissance, the invention of the printing press, the Reformation, all these changes which happen beginning in the 14th century through the 16th century, which completely alters the course of history and shakes that static world up. So next week we're going to finish out the medieval age. We're going to introduce ourselves to some beginning currents of the Reformation. So I appreciate your attention tonight. I think Mark has some copies that I asked him to make for you to have as part of your notes. One thing about this class, I know we're a minute past time. One thing about this class, as I mentioned last week, there was so much material to try to distill and present in a 12-week, one-hour each session class, that really it's up to my discretion as to what kind of discussion threads we get started here and what material is presented. There is a plethora of information out there apart from anything involved in our discussion threads. And by selecting some things, I deselect others, so sometimes it's important to have stuff just stuffed in your notes. You might think it's important more so than the things we've talked about. Yes?
I have this oracle that this guy wrote. It doesn't matter who he is. But he has a question about the Church of Christ and the Reformation, saying that, you know, if we reformed the church, then where was it before? And the Bible says, you know, the kingdom will never, or the gates of Hades shall never prevail. And so, we're looking at the history of the church, but we're actually looking at the history of the Catholic Church. Where is the church?
We're going to talk about that beginning next week.
They don't have, translations of the Bible floating around. So
no,
is it even possible for churches to even exist at this time?
Yeah, there were. Absolutely. There were groups who opposed the Roman Catholic Church. They were called heretics. We know about them through the writings mostly of the Roman Catholic Church. And I've kind of tabled this discussion about the groups, the so-called heretics, who resisted the Roman Catholic Church, and that happened from the fourth century forward.
But the question is, were they New Testament Christians or just people who didn't like the Catholic Church?
They were people who recognized the abuses of the Catholic Church and who called for a return to the New Testament as opposed to the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. So there were what we would call groups who were articulating restoration from 4th century forward. The thing is, I think in a compartmental way, right? I try to get this done, this done, this done. But the problem with history is it's not compartmentalized. It's all bled and running together. So I'm trying to kind of push a string here in our class. I'm trying to push a string because I'm trying to compartmentalize something that is all really running together. And I've kind of tabled this talk, this discussion about these groups who oppose the Roman Catholic Church, because when we talk about the Reformation beginning next week, we're going to locate these writings and these groups who were called heretics, who all along said, no, that's not right. Because if not, you get the impression that all of a sudden Martin Luther turned on a light bulb and said, whoa, what's wrong here? It wasn't that at all. Martin Luther simply was continuing a tradition that goes all the way back to the 4th century of groups who opposed the Catholic Church. So I've kind of pushed that forward. Decision I made as teacher in this class to present the material because of my addiction to compartmentalizing things rather than talking about it all at once, which to me is a decision about presenting material, which we'll start next week. Let me have a prayer. We'll finish. Father, thank you for the time we've had this evening to discuss our place in your church. Looking backward at history, it helps us to be informed about the present so that we can prepare ourselves for the future. We thank you for the time we live, the country we live in, with our freedom, with our being able to understand the gospel, being even on this side of the cross. Thank you that we can know you like we do. Bless us, and we pray a special prayer for Alyssa as she prepares to be induced. We pray for a good, favorable outcome to her labor and delivery. Pray for the health of the baby and be with Mark and Alyssa. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope I answered your question. Because those groups do exist.
You know,